The dog days of August with the dog days of a discussion point, depression. Depression. And specifically, we'll close the sermon series off actually next week, but before we do so, I wanted to take you to my most favorite depressing passage. You following the logic of that? My most favorite depressing passage is what we're going to cover today in 1 Kings chapter 19, and I invite you to open there. And as you're opening there, it's the story of Elijah, and yes, a cave story does come into his story that we'll get to shortly. The prophet Elijah is his name, though, and the New Testament says about Elijah that Elijah was as human as we are. As human as we are. That's the Bible's way of saying he was ordinary. We think of Elijah as the great prophet, the great hero of the Old Testament, the great saint of God. The Bible says Elijah was just as human as we are, which is the Bible's way of saying he was human. He was generic. He was run-of-the-mill, common, your everyday, ordinary guy. That's who Eli was. So as we think of his story, just remember that we're talking about an ordinary guy named Eli. And actually, this ordinary guy named Eli is uncovering a very ordinary characterization of what humanity goes through in depression. 350 million people diagnosed depressed in a clinical state, but I imagine even more so that number touches the heart and soul of every single person sitting and standing here today. That we all go through days, through seasons, through years where depression just characterizes us and what we're experiencing. We're depressed. Living in a fallen world as fallen human beings, we'll come across this very ordinary emotion called depression there. And this ordinary guy named Eli went through it as well, as we're going to cover in 1 Kings 19. So hopefully your Bibles are open. We will get there right now if someone would shout out the page number so that we're all there. 313 found in the Pew Bible, opening up in verse number 19, or chapter 19 rather. And before we read, let's pray. Let's pray. Dear Lord, what a gift you really have given us with your word. 66 books, over 30 different authors, spanning thousands upon thousands of years, multiple millenniums, and yet all pointing to the same message, the same God, the same plans and purposes he has, access through Jesus. Truly, Lord, what a wonder through this book that you've given us, your special revelation to us. And so we just pray as we read the Word of God that it truly would become the Word of God to us today as we think about this topic of depression. Speak your Word into us that we needed to hear from you that truly will lead us closer and closer to the heart of God today. It's our prayer in Jesus' name, and his people said, amen. Amen. Let's pick up in verse number 1, page 313. That's Ahab, King Ahab, he's the king of Israel, told Jezebel, that's Queen Jezebel, that's Ahab's wife. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. That would have been the prophets of Baal. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." 24 hours. Then Elijah was afraid. He arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Can we just slam on the brakes and go in reverse for a moment here? I think we need to, because there's a lot of facts in that aren't making sense unless we go in reverse and see what happened just the chapter prior to that. The chapter prior to that, 1 Kings chapter 18, was truly Elijah's greatest victory in life, you might say. Arguably, it was his greatest victory in life, both with his walk with God and also with his career choice there. The events that took place in 1 Kings 18, a high mountain-like moment for Elijah's life, a mountaintop experience on Mount Carmel. That's what just took place prior to the verses leading before this. But we need to know something about the mountaintop experiences. Here's a little geographical lesson for us. The mountain often leads to the valley, doesn't it? Coming down from the mountain often means you got to downscale and go down to the valley. And that's where we jump into 1 Kings chapter 19. There's a story of Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus went on the mountaintop experience in his own life, the Mount of Transfiguration, a mountain-like moment for him where it was a moment of affirmation and a moment where Jesus' disciples were made aware of who just was in their midst, not just an ordinary guy, but God in human flesh. It's found in Matthew chapter 17 where we're told, 6 days Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, the brother of James, and he led them up to a high mountain, this geography point, by themselves. There he was transfigured before him, and this is what it means. His face shone like the sun, his clothes became as white as the light, and just there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, ironically speaking, the man we're talking about, talking with Jesus. The disciples see Jesus blazing in his glory, bright as lightning there, shining. And they hear this affirming voice of God speaking over Jesus. While Jesus was speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." It was a mountain-like moment for Jesus that day where God affirms to all around there that this is my Son sent by you, and you're seeing him in all his fullness and all his glory. You want to know the very next story that follows this mountaintop experience of the mountain transfiguration? Jesus walks down the mountain and he sees the mass of human need and the mass of unbelief yet again. The very next story after Matthew 17 included in that chapter, verse 14, when they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire and into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him." And Jesus said, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus walks off his mountaintop experience, and what does he walk into? The valley of human need. The valley of human suffering all around him, and also the valley of unbelief. His negative words weren't to the Father and to the Son, if you're reading the context. It was to his disciples who had followed him around, seen some things, and still weren't getting it. He had some strong words to try to get them to grow in that moment of unbelief as well. From the mountain to the valley, a geographical truth. That geographical truth also seems to be a biological truth. It always interests me. We haven't covered this part of depression, but postpartum depression. Did you know that women are 2 times more likely than men to experience depression in their life? And I wonder if part of that isn't factoring in this phenomenon of postpartum depression. 10 to 20% of females will clinically be diagnosed with postpartum depression, and over 80% will experience something called the baby blues weeks after delivering birth. Which maybe is a word of application. Don't expect me to be here after baby number 3 comes. Mama Bear is going to need me at home there. Mama Bear is going to need me at home. But back to postpartum depression and the experience of the baby blues themselves being factored into this. It interests me. After birthing a baby, they go through a valley. After life coming from the loins, you might say, there's an experience of the high mountaintop experience going down to the valley itself. It's a biological phenomena that these bodies grapple with as the female body there. Mountaintop experiences, experiencing the walk down to the valley itself. The experience of Jesus, the experience after birth, the experience of Elijah after his Mount Carmel experience. See, there he just took a stand for God in 1 Kings chapter 18. He just took God at his word. God showed up according to his word and won a great victory that day. And as a result, many people who were wavering on their faith, many people who were ready to jump ship on their faith, now crawl back in faith on the ship and say, "I want the God of the Bible to be my God." It was a great mountaintop experience for Elijah in 1 Kings 18. But there were 2 people who wanted no part in that boat. And it was 2 people in power, King Ahab and Queen Jezebel in this instance. And they send a threat to Elijah that sends him shaking in his boots. sends him wanting to flee in the opposite direction. Coming off the mountain high where he influenced a great portion of society to follow God, he now descends into this valley low and goes deeper and deeper into it. As a matter of fact, in verse number 3 when we pick up, it says he's in Beersheba where he drops off his friend, his servant there that had journeyed with him. You need to know this about Beersheba. It's the southernmost point in Judah. It's that circled dot on the map there. Elijah won in Mount Carmel this great victory in Israel, that northern section. Now he's already fled south to Beersheba, the southernmost point in Judah, and he's not even done going south from there. The author's trying to depict us in on a geographical lesson here that Elijah's heading not only south geographically, he's heading south in the experience of his own soul. In verse 4, he heads even further south as we pick up. It says, "But Elijah went a day's journey into the wilderness and came down and sat under a broom tree." You catching how much further even south he's going? Even to the state of being in the wilderness. Not just the wilderness geographically, though it was that, but being in the wilderness of the state of his own soul there. Just feeling like life is wild and following and flowing downwards fast. And specifically, he sits down under a broom tree. What does it matter what kind of tree it is? What's going on here? Does it matter if it's a broom or a buckeye or a birch? Why the significance of putting a broom tree in here? It's the word of God, people. He doesn't waste a breath. There's a reason why he puts the broom tree in here, this specific detail. And I wonder if part of it isn't to characterize, once again, the geography, not only that Elijah's in, but of the geography of Elijah's state of his soul. It's a broom tree. There's a picture of a broom tree right here on this slide, and it can hardly be called a tree. That's a large broom tree. Broom trees are more like bushes. They're low to the ground, you'll notice. You have to really crawl under it and sit low there if you're going to get underneath a broom tree to sit down under. Elijah found a broom tree, this low bush to the ground, and he got under it. And not only is a broom tree low to the ground, a broom tree also has very bitter roots. Bitter roots. I'm told actually in the book of Job, if you read in Job chapter 30, a broom tree comes up, and it comes up as an instance where poor people would actually dig up the roots and would eat the broom tree roots there. It was a very bitter tasting food, but it was all the food they had. So they would seek out broom trees, dig up the roots, and eat this bitter food. Why a broom tree? Maybe a broom tree, a bitter root tree for a person who's feeling the bitterness deep in his roots of his soul. Elijah's crawling low under a specific tree, a broom tree, a tree with bitter roots, roots that he's feeling in his own experience as well. It's characterized, setting the setting in so many different ways. And he asks that he might die, verse 4, saying, "It's enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." If you're not catching the bitterness of Elijah's souls through his geography, you're definitely catching it through the words he prayed that prayer. It's enough, God. I've had enough, God. Just take my life. I don't want to be here any longer. They truly are suicidal statements. And that's going to shock some of us. Did you know people of God have suicidal thoughts? Did you know that people of God, saints of the Old Testament, have struggled with suicidal thoughts themselves? Elijah, in this instance, does, and he's not alone in this. There's Jonah, there's Job, there's all these different Psalms that outline the same thing. People of God also struggle with suicidal thoughts, but notice what Elijah does with these suicidal thoughts. He doesn't take matters into his own hands. Instead, he folds his hands in prayer. He takes these suicidal thoughts up to God and prays them out, saying, "God, I've truly had enough. God, I don't want to live another day. God, I would be better off dead." But he doesn't take it in his own hands. He lifts it into the hands of God. Truthfully speaking, suicide doesn't handle the pit of depression. It just creates further problems, specifically for those you leave behind as well. Suicide and taking matters in your own hands does not solve the pit of depression. And as a matter of fact, it placates the further problems just rippling down and the effect in the lives that the suicide, that decision has touched. Elijah doesn't take it in his own hands, but instead he folds his hands in a prayer up to God and says, "Oh Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." Where does that statement come from? Oh God, take my life, the suicidal thoughts there, the thoughts we even covered of Jesus in the gloom of Gethsemane, having himself there. But then that tail end of the verse, for I am no better than my fathers. Where does that statement come from? I can't find out where it comes from myself either. It doesn't seem to pertain to 1 Kings 18. It doesn't seem to pertain to the conflict between Ahab and Jezebel. It seems to be coming from left field. And yet this thought is one of the thoughts that spirals them downhill into the suicidal thoughts. Specifically, I'm no better than my fathers. What's Elijah doing in that thought? He's comparing himself to others, specifically his forebears. He's feeling like he's not stacking up. You want to know how to get on a tailspin of depression? Just constantly compare yourself to others. Just constantly look behind your shoulder instead of looking forward to where God has for you. That's a sure tailspin to go into the pit of depression. Elijah's comparing himself to others, asking why he doesn't compare to his fathers, and that doesn't even factor in to where and why he's there in the first place. God's going to answer his prayer in a way Elijah doesn't expect. You want to know why I'm most glad Elijah doesn't take his life, though? Elijah doesn't see it now in this moment. And now in this moment, he's feeling bitterness. Now in this moment, he's feeling low to the ground underneath the broom tree. Now in this moment, he's feeling depressed. But what he doesn't see is the moments thereafter that God truly does have for him. The plans and the purpose going along with Jeremiah 29:11. God's got more plans and purposes in alignment with Elijah. Some great things that Elijah does. Miraculous things that Elijah does. People Elijah will mentor that will truly impact the next generation and the next generation and the generations thereafter. There are so many more lives Elijah's going to touch from this moment beyond, but he doesn't see that under the broom tree. And as a matter of fact, Elijah's only one of two other characters in Scripture who didn't pass from this life to the next life by death. He passed in a miraculous way, a chariot taxi service from heaven to take him back. Elijah and Enoch, the only two people in Scripture. I'm so grateful Elijah didn't take matters in his own hands, even though he was feeling it in this moment, but instead he folds his hands in prayer and gives it to God in that moment, because God's got more in store for his life, even if he didn't feel it under the broom tree that day. He folds his hands in prayer, he gives it to God, and he says this in verse 5, or this happens next after the prayer in verse 5. He laid down. He prayed and then he laid, okay? He laid down and he slept under the broom tree. How many times are we going to hear about this tree, people? The broom tree comes popping up yet again. He's still under that same place, but here's the difference here. His posture underneath the broom tree has changed a little bit. I'm just stepping up here so that we can see it. The first time we're introduced to the broom tree, it's recorded that Elijah was sitting down, right? He was sitting down. In other words, he's probably sitting crisscrossed applesauce like they teach you in the schools or something like this, where he's sitting on his keister looking down at the bitter roots that a broom tree has there, low to the ground. This next time we're introduced to the broom tree, it says he's what? Laying down. In other words, he's looking up. He's looking up if he's sleeping on his back, presumably speaking. Sitting down to laying down. And there's something else significant about the broom tree as you look up. We told you about the roots and how they're bitter roots. But as Elijah takes a different posture after the prayer where he looks up towards heaven, there's this, something else about the broom tree. If it's in full bloom, the broom tree in Israel would have these white leaves that actually smelled like the sweet fragrance of honey. Can you imagine that? Bitter roots providing sweet fruits. That sweet fragrance, that sweet smell of honey. In the midst of a bitter situation, Elijah may be getting a fresh gulp, a fresh smell of a sweet situation. I'm telling you, people, God's trying to teach us something through his special revelation, but also through his general revelation out in Scripture or out in creation itself. God's trying to teach us something there, that even in the midst of bitter situations, God does have a future and a hope for his people. There is a smell of sweetness as we give it to him and as we trust him, no matter how long it may be in the midst of that bitterness. Elijah maybe, just maybe, is getting a little stench of that, a little smell of that sweet fragrance as he's laying down, looking up underneath the broom tree that day. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." He looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. If an angel touches you, it says there's food. What kind of food do you think it is, right? Angel food cake, right? There's a cake right there. There's my one attempt at being John. Thank you, Karen. Thank you. Yes. Angel food cake. Betty Crocker's big idea is biblical, okay? Tough crowd. He looked and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on stones and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came to him a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, else the journey will be too great for you." He arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb's the place where Moses saw the burning bush. Horeb was the place where the Ten Commandments were given to the people of Israel. That's the same mountain we're talking about. For 40 days and 40 nights on that strength of that food, Elijah went to Horeb, this meeting place with God, the mount of God himself. At one instance, it's such a supernatural reply to the prayer there. God sends his angel who's prepared for him food and drink and sleep, food and drink and sleep, and then exercise following that. And at one glimpse, it's such a supernatural reply, an angel being given to them. But at the other hand, it's such a natural response too. Food, drink, sleep. Food, drink, sleep. Followed by exercise and verse number 8, a 40-day hike into the wilderness. It's interesting. In depression, how often the natural is the supernatural, you might say. How important food, drink, and sleep factors into how we feel and how we process the events that come our way. I introduced to you last week Gregory Jantz. Gregory Jantz is the person in the counseling realm in Seattle, Washington. He founded a center in Seattle, Washington, a place thick with depression. And his counseling center produces 90% success rate of people wrestling with depression there, that they are admitted from there through after undergoing his process of counseling there. Jantz said this about food and fluid. Your food and fluid choices can be some of your most powerful friends and foes in the struggle over depression. Food and fluid, something such basic, such a powerful force in the fighting of depression. It's significant, I think, that God's answer to prayer, God's initial lift out of Elijah from depression, features food and fluid. Specifically, a jar of water is at his head. A clear substance, not Kool-Aid, not Gatorade, not a Coke. Not even a Coors there. We're talking about water, the clear liquids themselves. The angel of the Lord says, Elijah, you first need to get hydrated. This body is made up of over 60% water. You know that? The human body is made up of over 60% water. Do you think our fluid choices factor into how we feel if our body, over half of it, is made up of somehow, some way, water and how it functions and flows to the system? Our fluid choices matter in how we feel. Our food choices also matter. Elijah is given specifically a cake, and you're thinking of either the light, fluffy angel food cake, the joke a moment ago, or you're thinking some nice yellow cake with pink frosting like I enjoyed last weekend for Jessamine's birthday party. The cake in this instance is probably different than that frosted cake, the Jessamine's birthday cake, or the angel food cake even for that matter. Foods in Elijah's day would have been less processed, which means they would have been much more grainy or much more of the whole foods. It would have come up from the ground, the grains of the ground, and it would have been less processed themselves. Our food choices matter, and chances are a way to see if our food choices are facilitating bodily health is to see what percentage of the food that we're eating comes up from the ground themselves. Talking about the vegetables, talking about the fruits, talking about the whole grains themselves. What percentage of the food that we eat comes up from the ground? It seems that this special delivery, this cake that was provided for Elijah, would have been more whole grain food that came up from the ground to help support Elijah for his 40-day and 40-night hike that was next. Exercise, everyone's favorite X, right? Everyone's favorite X, exercise itself factors into to Elijah's healing plan of how to get out of depression. Verse 40, after he rose, he ate and drank, he went in the strength of the food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. He went hiking. He got out. He got into the flow in the way that God designed the body to move in order to facilitate this depression symptom. Gregory Jantz once again points out that the British Journal of Sports Medicine reported that walking 30 minutes each day alleviated symptoms of depression more quickly than many pharmaceutical antidepressants. Can you believe that? Walking 30 minutes each day alleviated depression symptoms more quickly than the pills, than the pharmaceutical depressants themselves. What's that telling us? The study put out by the British Journal of Exercise, it's telling us that getting up at times is better than gulping down. That playing is even better than popping pills at times there. Now, don't hear me wrong, please. I truly do believe there is a place for pills in God's healing plan. But I wouldn't give it prime place. I would give it a place after we've seen what our diet's been telling us, what our exercise has been telling us, what our sleep patterns have been telling us. I would give it a place after we've carefully, with the doctor's help there, engaging all this, has seen what our body, what our exercise, what all this has been factoring into it as well, and sorting that out with the doctors. Not prime place, a place, but not prime place in our healing prescription plan of moving forward. It seems that when God answered Elijah's prayer of depression, the first steps had to deal with this eating, drinking, sleeping, and exercising pattern, but that wasn't it. That wasn't it. Verse 9 tells us, and there Elijah came to a cave and lodged there. How many of you have been to a cave setting before? We got Seneca Caverns just nearby there. A cave setting, a dark place, right? Musty place. You can't see your way out. Elijah's taken a step away from the suicidal thoughts, and yet he's still in this dark state. He's still in a cave. He's still in this musty environment where it's trouble to make sense of which way to go forward. It's no place to lodge. And yet there Elijah's said to have lodged there. He's in a cave, a dark place, lodging there. He's taken some steps forward, but he hasn't taken all the steps forward that he needs to do after the diet, after the exercise, after the sleep, and after the drinking there. He came, went to a cave, and he lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Talk about a clarifying question there. You ever answered that question before? God asked Elijah a question as he finds him in the cave. What are you doing here, Elijah? At the risk of overquoting Jantz, I'll say one more. Before you can get to where you are, to where you want to be, you need to have a clear understanding of where you are and how you got there. God's asking that question to Elijah. Where are you? Where are you? What led you here, Elijah? And where do you hope to leave beyond this? Where are you right now, Elijah? A very poignant question. In verse 10, Elijah replies and he says, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. What's Elijah's reply? He's saying, I'm in this situation because of you, God. I've taken a stand for you, God, and now all these things are happening to me. Specifically, the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. You know what a covenant is? It's an agreement between two parties. We talk about a marriage covenant coming together. He's saying, people of God, God, have forsaken your covenant. In other words, they no longer believe God, that the God of the universe would reach down and step to make a relationship with humanity. They've forsaken that covenant. They've thrown it away. They don't believe God wants to be personal to them. They've forsaken it. They've broken down and thrown your altars. What are some altars? Maybe the altar of marriage, maybe the altar of the sanctity of human life, maybe the altar of a Sabbath day and setting apart a day to worship and set aside for God. They've forsaken those, Elijah says. All of a sudden, it's sounding like our workplace. All of a sudden, it's sounding like our family feast there of maybe a complaint that some of us have voiced before. Elijah's voicing this at that moment. He's saying they've slain your prophets with the word. In other words, God, you can't even take a stand for you because people are going to slander you anyways. They've slain the spokespeople for you so that their word is discredited. And I, even I only am left and they seek my life to take it away. What's Elijah saying? He's saying, I feel so lonely in all this. I'm the only one left, God. And it's all because of you that I'm in this situation standing for you. And what's God's reply in the midst of that? God said, go forth stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. A great and strong wind rent the mountains, broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And as we find out, it was God's voice speaking to Elijah. You catching the scene of all this? It's great, miraculous stuff happening. Powerful stuff happening. The wind blowing and breaking apart rocks. Have you ever seen wind break apart rocks? Elijah did. Miraculous, powerful stuff happening. Earthquake shaking beneath his feet. The whole mountain feeling like it's moving. And then fire coming down from heaven. And yet in all these miraculous events, it says the Lord wasn't in the wind. The Lord wasn't in the earthquake. The Lord wasn't in the fire. The Lord was in a still, small voice. Elijah's life leading up to this point was finding God in the miraculous. 1 Kings chapter 18, the story right before the one we read, was God showing himself through sending fire from heaven and consuming a sacrifice. Elijah's life built with God up to this point was built on the miraculous. And now God's trying to teach Elijah, look for me in the small things. Look for me in the common things. Look for me in those still, small voices that make up your day. God wasn't in the fire. He wasn't in the earthquake. He wasn't in the miraculous stuff that Elijah beheld. But Elijah heard and experienced God in the stillness and in the smallness of life. A still, small voice. And this voice, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped up his face in his mantle and went out. And he stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice that said to him yet again, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Same question. And Elijah said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, slain the prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return to your way, the wilderness of Damascus." Elijah is asked the same question. He gives the same reply. And God says, go from this place through the wilderness of Damascus there. In other words, Elijah, muster up some courage. You've just encountered me. You've just heard my voice. And now I'm going to call you to take the challenging step, which means retracing your steps. When we covered Elijah, he's 40 days out, way down south now at this point, and God's calling him way up north, even beyond Israel, even beyond where Ahab and Jezebel are located, to the land of Damascus. In other words, God's calling Elijah to take a total about face and head up north. Go forth from this place in the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael king over Syria, Jehu son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholiah shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And him who escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall slay. Him who escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha should slay. And yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Baal being a foreign god themselves. What's God's prescription for Elijah? He says, Elijah, there's more of your life to live. Elijah, go in the power of what you've experienced in my presence. I know you're just an ordinary guy, Elijah, but you're an ordinary guy who's encountered the Lord Most High, and that makes every difference there, Elijah. So go in the power and the presence of this meeting place with me, and muster up the courage, because I'm breathing it through your life, and anoint Jehu to be king of Israel. Anoint Hazael to be king of Syria. What's he saying? He's saying you're going to have some political repercussions, at some political future, a political hope and future for what I'm going to do through you. Oh yeah, also anoint Elisha. Elisha would have been the prophet, the person who had a foot in the spiritual realm. In other words, God's given Elisha a purpose that extends beyond where he's at in this day, that will have political repercussions, spiritual repercussions, as well as personal repercussions. He's not alone. There's 7,000 others who God says have not kissed Baal, have not bowed down to a foreign God. You're not alone, Elijah. You feel alone in the moment, but you're not alone. I've seen and I've withheld a remnant of my people as well. What does Elijah do next? Verse 19. He departed from there. And he does just that as we read the rest of the story. He departed from there, fueled by the power and the purpose and the presence of God, to walk to the future and the hope that God has established for him. He's just an ordinary guy, people. James says, as ordinary as human as us. Just an ordinary guy named Eli, but found his purpose and power in the presence of the Lord Most High, who called him from the pit, from the cave, and to a life of a hope and a future, not only for him, but for those that he would impact as well, who follow in his lake. Just an ordinary guy named Eli, who found his power in the Lord Most High. May we as well. Amen. Amen.